If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, we'll read a passage soon that will get us into our subject in more depth. We pointed out the last time that we were with you that it just kind of fell in my lap as I began to look at where we could go next after studying wisdom, that there are great truths in our Bible that begin with the letter W. So instead of the who, what, when, where, and why of the very skilled journalist or the inquisitive person, we are going to look at a second W. We've looked at wisdom. We're looking at worship now. And when we look at worship, we must understand its value. And the only way that we can adequately grasp the value of worship before we ever get to defining it is to look at some passages that will impress upon our minds how important it is. And in Matthew chapter 4, and beginning in verse 8, what you have is the last of the temptations that our Lord encountered in the wilderness. This is a monumental event in the program of God, because what we have is the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the last Adam. He's going to endure and experience in similar fashion all that Adam, the first Adam, endured. And in order for him to be our Savior, he must be victorious. As Adam failed, the Savior must win and be victorious. And so part of that being the last Adam is for him to experience temptation. He does that in the wilderness, and the last of those temptations is put before us when Satan comes to the Lord and he says, I have access, I have ownership of kingdoms, and I'll give you the kingdoms. There's only one stipulation, but he knew that if he got him to fail in this one point, he had been the victor, not the Savior. And that victory would be attained if the Savior would fall down and worship Satan. And so we read in Matthew 4:8, again, the devil taketh him up into the exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, the glory of them, saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then the Lord responds by quoting an Old Testament passage that is universal in its application. It applies whether the Old Testament law had ever come into being or not. It is a universal application. All men owe God exclusively, solely worship. But it is codified in the Mosaic law. And it says here, the Lord Jesus said in verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So if we were to begin to lay the framework for the importance of worship, this would be a proof text and a proposition that I would put before anyone who would know if this is important or not. One of the things that Satan would have our Savior faced with that would cause catastrophe and a nullification of the entire program of the plan of redemption for man was for Satan to have Christ to fall down and worship him instead of worship God. That immediately takes the subject to a high level of importance. Then we look very briefly in John chapter 4, and we noticed that the Lord Jesus, in the course of instructing this dear woman, this fallen, broken woman in John 4, she's at the woman at the well. What we find out is that she, in her mistaken view of what worship is all about, she is still mindful of the need to worship. And the Lord is going to respond to her in such a way that he will not negate what they are doing according to God's dictates, the Jew, not the Samaritans, when they are worshiping in Jerusalem. But he will tell this dear woman that there's coming a day when it won't be either of those two places. It will be any place where he chooses to place his name. And wherever he chooses to place his name, he will be delighted in people that worship him, and he will seek after individuals to worship him.
So in John chapter 4 and verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And then in verse 23, the Lord says, The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And here's the key phrase that helps us understand the importance. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. And then, of course, I pointed you to a scene that none of us have ever seen, but we are informed of what's transpiring both now and what will transpire in the future. And when the curtain is opened up and we're able to see what's taking place in the heavenlies, what we find is that there is a time and a scene where there are four living creatures around the throne of God. There are 24 elders around the throne of God. Those four living creatures and those 24 elders with all of their power and excellencies cast themselves down before Him who is the throne, and they have these words to say in Revelation 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And He who sits on the throne accepts it all. He doesn't deflect. He delights in getting this praise and worship from these high order beings. And this immediately tells us that it is important in the economy of God. The future scene is found in Revelation chapter 5, and there we have the Lamb. The Father's on the throne in the fourth chapter. The Lamb is now in full view in the fifth chapter. And I will make this point before we read this. What we're going to read is that, again, myriads of angels worship the Lamb. And this is a fundamental truth. Worship belongs only to God. So if the Lamb, the Son of God, accepts that worship, it is an implicit statement that He is God. You see, His deity is throughout the Scripture. And for any group, any people, to assert that He never claimed to be God is blindness of high order. And listen what we have in Revelation chapter 5. I beheld in verse 11, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, millions upon millions of these creatures. And they have a unified voice. They are crying out in unison in verse 12, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And then they go on to say amen. And the last part of verse 14, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that liveth forever and ever. What we would offer then as the final proof of the importance of worship, as by way of review, is that incorrect worship, misplaced worship, can plunge a culture into the judgment of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, 18. Now, who are these people who are holding down the truth of God in unrighteousness? How is it that that's manifested? In verse 25, read it with me. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. It is not only a sign of the judgment of a culture, that God is judging a culture, it is the cause of His judgment of that culture. When worship is misplaced,
when it's on an idol fashioned with men's hands, or it is inward where we are today as a society, where we are worshiping ourselves. It is misplaced worship. And it always leads apart from the grace of God, which He can intervene sovereignly at any time and any place, regardless of the depth of depravity. But it is true without question that there is the misplaced worship that is a cause of His judgment. And this is what happens, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. So all of these, probably many, many more, would give you an idea that a study of the subject of worship is profitable because of the importance that God places upon worship of Him. I made these notes. I'll review them real quickly. God is honored by our personal and corporate worship. He expects it of us. It is our duty to worship Him. He has equipped us as believers to provide Him the worship that is due to Him. He blesses those who worship Him. When we begin our study, and we will come to these conclusions. That is, that worship is not receiving. Worship is giving. It is the act of giving that worship is. Now, we happen to receive when we give worship, but worship technically is giving. It is not receiving. Worship is God-focused. It does not center upon the person. Worship, proper worship, is never egocentric. Worship comes from within the soul. Worship cannot be manufactured. It has to come from within, as God prompts. Worship requires concentration. Worship requires knowledge. Worship is informed. Now, I noted with you as I began the study last week that my source book, graciously given to me by Brother Webb some years ago, really a profitable book by E.P. Gibbs on worship. But in the course of that book, as he was beginning to define what worship is not, he began to give some insight into what the people of his day, and he lived in the 20th century, I think the book was probably written in the 60s, maybe 70s, that the typical form of worship was when people came in, and they called it worship, they came in and they sat quietly in a congregation like ours and listened to a sermon. That was what they called worship. Well, mark that. This will show you something of the decay of our religious practice. Generally speaking, today, you will not get anyone to say in the mass of Christianity that they have worshiped without song. That they have gone into a service and their soul has been uplifted by the music. And therefore they cannot say ever that they have truly worshiped if there has not been a prominent place given to music. But as you survey the scripture, what you find out is that music is rarely mentioned when it comes to the matter of worship. And now I'm going to backtrack. And I'm going to give you some sanity to that thought. It is not to say that worship doesn't have its place. I mean, music doesn't have its place. Music has its place in worship. Now, worship is aided by music. Worship is not the end-all, the be-all, the end-all. Worship is an aid. Music, rather, is an aid to worship. Now, worship can be hindered by music. Some years ago, I was introduced to a book. A.J. Gordon was the author of it, and we have some hymns in our hymn book by A.J. Gordon. It's called When Christ Came to Church. And what he did is he really told a story. It was like a dream, an allegory. It's like he envisioned the Lord Jesus coming into one of the assemblies that he was associated with. And he got the impression that the Lord was not at all impressed with professional musicians. They were being recruited because of their skill to play in the services that Gordon was familiar with, simply because of their technique and their skill and that type of thing. And he got the distinct impression the Lord really is not impressed with such. And I think common sense tells us that you go into a service that is labeled a worship service and your attention is drawn to the performance and the performer, and it has become a hindrance to worship. Worship is to center upon Him, never on an instrument, never on a person playing the instrument, never on a singer, never on any individual. It is to worship center solely upon Him. Music, as I see it, and more precisely, what I would call hymnody, consists of two things: melody or tune and lyrics. In the world of hymnody, you really don't have a hymn unless you have those two components: a tune or melody and lyrics. The value of music, in my view, of worship, is only realized when there's a blending of those two to engage the souls of the people, to have their thoughts to be directed heavenward. I thought about the first hymn that we sung this morning, and it started out with drawing our attention to Him, love divine, all loves excelling. Has nothing to do with our love for one another. It has us immediately taken to Him. And then at the end of it, and in between is all profitable, but at the end of it, we have this wonderful phrase: lost in wonder, love, and praise. Of whom? Of Him. To me, that is a quintessential explanation of what true hymnody, worshipful music, should be about. The focus is on Him. But if you don't have those two, you don't have the tune and you don't have the melody, rather the tune and the lyrics that come together and harmonize, I think you have a hindrance to worship. Worship cannot occur. I think it's true even with tunes. I think you can have tunes that have been written, some of them have found their way into our hymn books, that are so difficult for congregations to sing, they really can't worship. They get messed up on the timing. The range is too high or too low. And you're thinking more about, how am I going to sing this, rather than the wording leading us to God Himself. So I would say that there are some hymns that the tune is a distraction to worship. I also believe that you need to understand the lyrics. Now, tunes can be something, and they can be attractive even in and of themselves. 2 weeks ago when I was here, I think it was two, maybe three, Sister Hobson was playing a tune. I thought, well, that is a beautiful tune. I wish I knew the words. And so I was caught up in the tune, and afterwards I asked her, what are the words? And so she pointed me to a hymn in the Green Hymn Book, number 361. And it's a variation of So Send I You. And so I read the lyrics, and then I had this settled state of mind that I could really worship the Lord, praise His name, acknowledge him for requiring my devotion and being with me as he sends me by those two things together, the tune and the lyrics. Those are necessary. Tunes, sometimes they need to be, and lyrics need to be spiritual. They don't need to be fleshly oriented, and I think tunes sometimes can be enticements to the flesh. I think anybody that goes to some contemporary worship services today would have to, if they're honest, recognize that some of the music, the tunes themselves, drive some feelings of the flesh. And I think that's a hindrance to worship. It is also true that there are tunes that when they were originally written, there was no intent of the author of the tune to have their tune sung in a setting like ours. I'm going to mention, you ever heard "O Susanna"? You ever heard "Way Down Upon the Suwannee River"? Both of those tunes were written by Stephen Foster.
Right.
Okay. Someone, somewhere, so you know the tunes are pretty good. There's some spiritual wording that I could put with that, and people would find it easy to sing. They would remember these spiritual truths. One of them, the wording is this, written to one of Stephen Foster's tunes. "Gone from my heart, the world with all its charm. Now through the blood I'm saved from all alarms. Down at the cross my heart is bending low. The precious blood of Jesus cleanses white as snow." And the refrain is this, "I love him. I love him because he first loved me and purchased my salvation on Calvary's tree." A few weeks ago, we went to a wedding up in Auburn, you know, that wonderful place for some people. We lingered as long as we could, and then we had to come home. But we're sitting there at Lakeview Baptist Church and some friends of ours and one of their fifth son getting married. And it was Christ honoring from start to finish. And one of the things that was Christ honoring about that wedding proceeding was that there was the singing of a hymn congregationally. And the people who planned it had the forethought to put the words in the handout. So you weren't looking up at a screen, you were looking at a piece of paper, but nonetheless you needed to because the words weren't familiar. The words, by the way, written so that you understand, I'm not an old hymn bigot. These words were written in 2011. Okay. And the words were like this. "When on the day the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall forever his people be. All glory be to Christ." And then the refrain is this, "All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ." And I had my dear wife beside me, and you know she's got a beautiful voice. I had some lady behind me who had an operatic voice. I mean, it was just beautiful. And I'm just sitting there as I always do, most of the time, and I just listen. And I'm caught up into this. Well, you know what the tune was? It was written by Robert Burns, the Scottish poet. You know it. You probably sing it every new year. "Auld Lang Syne." So you can have a tune and you have the lyrics and they are combined and they help us retain what we're singing. And the lyrics, when they're properly phrased and they are scriptural and they're scripturally in context, then what you have is an aid to worship. And so I do not mean to leave the impression that worship is not aided by music. But let's make sure we understand. Worship, when music is involved, there needs to be an understanding of what you're singing. And I would not dare argue that everyone understands everything that they're singing. Number one is there are depths of truth we are still beginning to grasp that are embedded in some of our hymns. And the other thing is that sometimes we don't understand the language of the author. One of the hymns over the years that I've heard talks about the blood of the Lamb being spilt. And for years I thought, well, I'm taking the line of every conservative preacher I've ever heard. It should not have been spilt. It should have been shed.
That's right. Amen.
However, in a period of time in our history when the medical profession was under development, still is, but it was not an uncommon thing to bleed patients. And their blood would be spilt. But the bleeding was intentional. It was purposeful. It was designed to do them good. And I'm going to give the hymn writer the benefit of the doubt that when he used that word spilt, he was not thinking of a waste of the blood of Christ. He was thinking of the virtue and the efficacy of the blood of Christ. So this is what we have. But it's important that when you have music in a service and it's intended to aid our worship, that we understand what we're singing. Now, Paul uses this argument when he addresses the church at Corinth. They have a multitude of problems. One of them is that their worship services are not orderly. Believe it or not, in spite of what some people believe, worship can occur when things are orderly. Some people think that it's not possible for you to have experienced worship if there's not something like I would call chaos, where everybody's speaking at the same time and there's no order to it. You know, there's no evidence that the Spirit moves unless everybody's having the experience and they're vocalizing it. But when Paul instructs the church at Corinth, he sees a problem with their worship services where there's disorder. So, for example, there are multiple men who have the gift of prophecy. They begin to stand up and speak, and sometimes, apparently, some were speaking at the same time. And he says, the one who is not speaking, sit and wait. And then as the Lord causes this thought to be completed through this prophet, then you stand and you speak. Then there was the issue of tongues. And so we're all on the same page about what I view. Tongues really is, it's languages. It's really that simple. And Paul was a man of many languages. And I don't think it's unreasonable to think that in some of the Gentile churches there were people who spoke multiple languages. You can go to certain parts of our country today. We went to a church in Hartford, Connecticut, as you remember, when Edwin Dale was going through the Navy thing. And we went into that church service, and there was a French-speaking group, there was a Thai-speaking group, the English-speaking group, and there were all different languages represented in that one assembly. But Paul says there is a fundamental about praying and singing that has to be observed in New Testament churches for the aim of both to be accomplished. And that is, there needs to be understanding. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'll just make an observation here while you're turning. When Paul talks about the use of tongues, languages, in an assembly, he talks about it in such a way that it is absolutely in the control of the person who's speaking in tongues. Now, you compare that with what people today will tell you about speaking in tongues. They will say that the Spirit just comes upon them. They just have to speak. They can't help it. Paul doesn't view tongues that way. He says it's completely in the control of the person who has the gift of the language.
So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown language, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course.
That's order, you see. Let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, the exercise of that gift can be controlled by the person who has the gift. And again, compare that with what you've heard, that speaking in tongues, I have no control over it. It just comes on me and I just have to say something. That's not biblical tongues. That is a movement of a spirit, but it's not the movement of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Now, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14, for if I pray in a language unknown to some, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he doesn't know what you just said? He doesn't understand what you're saying. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, Paul says, that I speak with tongues or languages more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a language that they have no knowledge of. And he could have done it. He could have done it in this church at Corinth. He could have spoken all day long and they would not have understood a word. What we have here then, I think, is an assertion and a confirmation in my mind that the Scripture, if we're going to use singing in our worship, which we should, there needs to be an understanding. And the understanding of what we sing will, if it's biblically based, direct our souls to Him. Technically speaking, worship is where the mind and the soul is occupied with God Himself. There's a distinction, maybe, between worship, prayer, where we're bringing our needs to Him, praise, where we're praising Him for what He's done. But worship, technically, is an occupation with God for who He is. But we need to be coming into His presence prepared to worship Him. And this is an argument for all of us to be prepared when we come to this place. I know He can change the heart in a moment. But wouldn't it be profitable to us if we intentionally sought His face beforehand? Lord, I'm coming into Your presence. You delight to be worshipped. You seek individuals to worship You in spirit and truth. And then if you want to use music to help you along those lines. The other day we were visiting with a friend and she made the comment, and she's a relatively young girl. She said that one of her favorite hymns was "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." I thought, what kind of home did you come from? How many people your age even know what that hymn is? So that's wonderful. But if you want an aid to get your heart prepared for worship of Him, how about this one?
Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Music and worship. It can help, it can hinder. And by the grace of God, we trust that every time we come together, our music is a help and not a hindrance. The form in which the leading of the music varies. But again, the worship leader should never be the focus. The one who is being worshiped should. I'll probably be telling these stories for a while, but last week I was privileged to be in a church I've never been to before, Mount Lebanon Baptist Church in Fayette, Alabama. And wonderful experience. Country church, established in 1842. Generational members, not that their being born into the family made them to be in Christ, but God in His mercy has reached down and saved individuals in three generations of that family. We see it here. But in that church, there are things that they still do that they probably were doing when it was established in 1842. One of the things was they did not write a check for my services. I noticed the first night I was there, before being told anything, that there was somebody that came up to me and shook my hand and had a check in his hand and gave me a check. As the week progressed, people walk up and they just hand me money. But it was an individual giving. It wasn't putting in an offering box to give. And I think there's some merit to that, because you have an opportunity not only to meet the preacher individual and talk with him briefly, but it's coming from you to them to show your appreciation. There's a connection made. But the other thing related to worship. So as we began to sing, there was a man who stood up and said, number 332. So we sang it. Many of you probably heard part of the audio of that. I loved it. And they sang the hymn. And then he'd say, Brother Dutton. Brother Dutton would stand up and make some announcements. And Brother Dutton would defer back to the song leader. Say, John. John would come up to the front. John had a song picked out. 222. John leads the singing on 222. He finishes. Timmy. Come on up. Timmy comes up. So we had three song leaders every service, and three different ones, maybe, every service. But regardless of the form, the idea was that when we were singing, we were praising and worshiping Him. Who would do something like this? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, and our hearts were taken to the throne in that simple setting where the saints had come together, with one of their aims being not just to receive, but to give. And that's worship. Giving is worship.